Thank you, brother. A long reading and a lot of names. We're going to watch, as it were, the story of Esther. I need this one as well. There we are. Right. We're going to enjoy the story of Esther in four episodes. And today we're going to binge on three. It's like when you have a box set and you watch one and you think, oh, maybe we'll just watch another one and then another one. So we're going to have three of them today. On page three of the booklet, you'll find an outline. And it continues on page four. And I've just changed my mind. So on the top of page four, you'll see a little section headed responding to Esther 1 and 2. And a little box there which says how to read Old Testament stories. And I thought it might be helpful if we headlined this at the very beginning. So here are four pointers to help us as we, as it were, watch this marvellous story. It's a very gripping story. It's got all the things that make you want to watch a story. But here are four pointers. One, it's a true story. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that. I don't just mean that it is true in the facts that it recounts, though it is that. I mean that it's true in the message it conveys. Every story, every film or movie, every story, whether it's history or fiction, conveys some kind of message. And for the Bible stories in the Old Testament, we trust that the story writer, the person who wrote the storyline and the script, did so under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So as we read the story, we're asking the question, what is the writer wanting us to get from this? Because what the writer wants us to get is what God wants us to get. So it's a true story. That's the first thing. Second thing to notice is that you're not the hero. You and I love to go to the casting meeting and to bid for the starring roles in stories. We would like to be the Harrison Ford or whatever it may be, the top goodie in the story. You are not the hero, and I'm not the hero of the Bible stories. God is the hero. God is the hero of every Bible story. That's the second thing. Third thing, it relates to that, which is that God's Christ is also the hero, by which I mean this, that in the Old Testament stories, you often get one or more human figures who foreshadows in some way the greater one, the Christ who is to come later. You get it in the Old Testament stories of the kings. King David foreshadows the greater king, but you get it in other Old Testament stories, and we'll see it a little bit in Esther. So you're not the hero, God is, but you're not the hero. God's Christ is also the hero. God is off stage, and there may be a figure on stage who foreshadows the Christ in some way. The fourth thing to notice is that these Old Testament stories are not mainly about morality. They're not mainly. Our instinct when you read a story, when somebody says something or does something, our instinct is to cheer or boo, like a pantomime. Somebody says or does something, we want to say, that wasn't very good, or, yeah, that was terrific. And it's true that people do things which are mostly ambiguous, sometimes really bad, occasionally really good, but that's not usually the point of the story. So I'll do a few asides as we go through just to help us with that, because it's instinctive for us to make value judgments about the story characters. So that's just by way of introduction. Now, I want us to think about power in this first episode. And just to help us with this, you're going to come with me in a moment. We're going to meet the most powerful man in the world of his day. But I want you to think about power. Every country and culture has markers or signals of power. So I guess most of you are here in the United Kingdom for a time, and you will realize that there are certain ways in which significance and power are signaled. It may be in how somebody dresses, it may be in how they speak, it may be the car they drive, it may be the office they work in. There are signals of power. Sometimes you meet someone and you think this is a significant, powerful person. And back in your home countries, I guess most of you at some point will go back to your home countries, there are markers of power. Parents have power. In some cultures, parents have a very great deal of power over their sons and daughters. And you and I are sometimes on the underside of power. Other people have power over us. And sometimes we're entrusted with power as managers or leaders in some way over others. So that's what we're thinking about. Now come with me, and I want you to meet the most powerful man in the world. And as we go through chapter 1, I want us to look for four characteristics. The empire that's described in Esther is the Persian Empire, and it's from the 500s BC. So it's a long time ago, more than 15 centuries ago. More than 25 centuries ago. It's a long time ago. But the empire, the Persian Empire of that day, I'm just going to call it the World Empire. And that's going to help us to translate this story into our terms as well. If we just call it the empire of the world. So verse 1, in the days of Ahasuerus, he's also sometimes called Xerxes, and he was the third ruler of the Persian Empire. He ruled in the 580s, the 570s, and the 560s BC. And we're told in verse 1 that he is the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia in North Africa, over 127 provinces. It was a very big empire. Map it onto our atlases today, and you find he ruled northwestern India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Iran, Iraq, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, northern Greece, Egypt, Libya, Eritrea, Ethiopia, and northern Sudan. It was a very big empire. And the first thing I want us to notice about this empire is that it is inescapable. Nobody could travel faster than on horseback. Most people didn't travel faster than on foot. And unless you happen to live right by the edge, this empire was, you couldn't get out of it, this empire of the world. This is where you lived. You couldn't help it. You lived in the empire of the world, and that's you just had to get used to it. That's where you lived. It was inescapable. Second, I want us to notice how visible and impressive it is. So verse 2, King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, this visible image of power in Susa, which was one of their capitals. And it's the third year of his reign. He gave this feast for all his officials and servants. And what a feast. So the army were there, the governors of these 127 provinces, pretty much all the known world, were there before him. And he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendour and pomp of his greatness for 6 months. Now, the British Empire tried that in 1851. We had something called the Great Exhibition, when we said how great and important we are. We're not now, but it was nice at the time. That's what King Ahasuerus did. He said, look how important I am. Look, look, it's visible and impressive. And it was tremendously impressive, the splendor, the pomp. And then at the end, verse 5, when this great exhibition of his pomp was finished, this 6 months later, he gave a party for all the staff, verse 5, in the citadel. And the citadel, think the Kremlin. Or think, in British terms, think Whitehall and MI5 and MI6 and the Parliament and the High Court, all the centres of government, all in the citadel. That's what the citadel was. It wasn't where people lived, They lived in the town or city of Susa, but the citadel, sort of walled area where all the power was. And he gave a party for all the staff for a week, 7 days, both great and small. The senior staff, the personal secretaries to the heads of department in the empire, and the cleaners, all the staff. He gave this party for a week. And feel the awe, the wonder, verse 6, white cotton curtains, violet hangings, cords of fine linen, purple, silver rods, marble pillars, couches of gold and silver. And it just goes on and on, this visible majesty. The only comparable descriptions in the Old Testament are the descriptions of the tabernacle and the temple. This was a religious kind of occasion. You were invited when you saw this visible majesty. It's like coming out of the underground in Canary Wharf. You want to bow down to the great god money. There it is. You're in Babylon. You see, we watch the shard being built. You want to bow down, don't you? You just think that's what it was for. It's visible and it's impressive. It's enormously impressive. And at verse 7, you have lots to drink. And the king is very generous, his bounty. And drinking was according to this edict, there's no compulsion. That, I think, is a little joke. There has to be a law to say that there's no law. There's something about the Persian Empire. You have to have a law for everything. So the law says there's no law about how much you can drink. And then in verse 9, we discover that the ladies have got a separate feast, which Queen Vashti is having in the palace. So it's inescapable. This is where you live in the empire. It's visible. And we'll see as we go through the story how what you see is really important. And it's enormously desirable. You want to be part of it. You want to be recruited to be part of this. You want to have some of the drink and the food. And in our terms, you want to have the car, the prestige, the seniority, the respect. You want to have what the empire can give you, the empire of the world. It's enormously desirable. That's the third characteristic. The fourth characteristic, I'm going to assume for the moment, given that it's so great, I assume it must be invincible, unbeatable. It must be unbeatable, must it not? An empire that is so grand, so visibly great, so inescapable, so huge, so desirable, it must be unbeatable. There must presumably be no alternative than to bow down in worship before its values and its leaders. Or is it? Verse 10. There is a wonderful description. These God-inspired Old Testament story writers knew how to tell a story. On the seventh day of this party at the end, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. That, I think, is a euphemism. When I was young, the Chancellor of the Exchequer in the United Kingdom was a man called George Brown, when Harold Wilson was Prime Minister. And George Brown had a problem with drink. He used to drink a bit too much. And in those days, the media were very respectful. So every now and then, after a press conference, the newspapers would say, "The Chancellor of the Exchequer, tired and emotional, made the following speech," which meant he'd had too much to drink, which I'm afraid he was prone to do. Well, the king had had too much to drink. He was merry with wine. He really had at least one too many. So he commands these people with unpronounceable names, these seven eunuchs. They're eunuchs precisely so that the king can boast about what he has that they don't have. And there are seven of them to show the perfection of his power. And they serve in the presence of King Ahasuerus. And the eunuchs say they cannot be a threat to him. And he says to them, "Go and bring Queen Vashti with her royal crown to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she is lovely to look at." Doesn't that sound nice? It's not nice at all. All Ahasuerus, the king, is saying is, "I've shown you my inanimate possessions. I've shown you my things. Now I'm going to show you my sex object." Because that's all she is. She's just a thing. And you're going to ogle her and think how pretty she is, but she's mine. And that's why I want to bring her in front of you. So it's a horrible thing. That's how the empire of the world works. And then verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come. You can imagine those poor seven eunuchs coming back into the banqueting hall without the queen. Slightly nervous whispering going on. People beginning to tweet, hashtag Vashti said no. That would have been a Twitter storm to dream of, wouldn't it? In the Persian Empire. It was an awkward moment. The king was drunk, the king was the most powerful man in the world, and he was very angry. Verse 12, enraged, his anger burned within him. So maybe the most powerful man in the world is not as invincible as we thought. Now here's the thing. He ruled the world with this visibly impressive and desirable empire of the world, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. But what he could not do was to change the heart of a human being. Of course he could have brought Queen Vashti in chains, but what he wanted to do was to prove that he had power over her heart, that she would comply with his desires. And it's really awkward because this most powerful man in the world turns out not to be quite as powerful when it's faced with a woman. Marvelous moment. So then it becomes very funny. And the king said to the wise men who knew the times, that means the experts, his advisors. This was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment. We just need to make sure this is all done officially. I am a tyrant, but I want to make sure, just like the Nazis in Germany in the war, I want to make sure it's all done by proper process of law. So the men next to him being, and some more unpronounceable names, who are the princes, the senior, the heads of department, and they saw the king's face, which means they had direct access to the Oval Office, direct report to the emperor. That's what seeing the king's face means. So he says to them, we better have a council, better have a cabinet meeting. And he says, according to law, what's to be done to Queen Vashti? Well, it's nothing to do with law at all. He's going to do what he wants to Queen Vashti. But he says, so according to law, what's to be done to Queen Vashti? She hasn't performed the command. She hasn't done what I wanted. So this awkward moment for these seven top advisors. Well done, Memucan. Memucan came up with a cracking answer, a really good answer. He's very pleased. And Memucan says, don't take it personally, Your Majesty, verse 16. This is an insult to all the men in the Persian Empire. This wonderful overkill here. You know, the Queen hasn't come so that people can over... She hasn't done what you said. This is going to set a bad example to all the women in the whole Persian Empire. And within days, every man in the Persian Empire is going to find that he can't control his wife. It's a disaster. It's a cosmic disaster, says Memucan. So we've got to do something about it. So verse 18, this very day they're all going to hear of this. Well, they certainly would now on Twitter and so on. So let an order go out, verse 19, written with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which can't be repealed, these fixed laws. Tell her that she can't ever come into the king's presence again. She won't come, so tell her she can't come. It's a strange punishment since she's just refused to come. But there we are. So she's never going to come again into the king's presence again. She's going to be sacked as queen. And give her royal position, verse 18, to one who's better than she, which means more compliant. Somebody who will just be his piece of fluff. Just his nice bit of sweet flesh. Just give the job to somebody like that. So when the decree is made, verse 20, in the king's possessions and the empire, and it's vast. You can see the flattery there. Just in case you've forgotten, Your Majesty, you do rule the world. 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. You're enormously powerful, just in case you were worried about that. And then all the women are going to give honour to their husbands, and we can send the enforcement police around. You can imagine somewhere in Ethiopia and knock on the door. Excuse me, I'm the police. I just want to check that you're doing what your husband tells you. There's a sort of absurdity about this, whole procedure. We're meant to laugh. And so letters go out to all the provinces and so on. Now let's just pause for a moment. at that point. This is not about whether Vashti was right or wrong to say no. Some cultures would tend to say, tut, 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 Vashti, you should have done what your husband said. Yeah, our Western liberal culture, in which you guys are living at the moment, says, good on you, Vashti, you're a kind of poster girl for feminism, well done. But it's not the point of the story whether she was right or wrong. She just did say no. The point of the story is that this powerful empire of the world, this world empire that demands our allegiance, that says, I'm so impressive, you can't escape, you want to be part of this, you want to take my values and bow down to these values, it's not invincible, it's laughable. And by the end of chapter one, we're laughing. It's always been a good weapon against tyranny, hasn't it? Plenty of jokes went round the old Soviet Union about the leaders, underground jokes. There are other countries, I dare say some of the countries some of you come from, where there are jokes told privately about the leaders. And this is that kind of thing. It's saying he's not as important as he thinks. He's not as powerful as he thinks. Maybe the empire of the world in which they lived, maybe the empire of the world in which we live, for all its visible impressiveness, just maybe it's not as powerful as we think. Well, if chapter one speaks of power, chapter two speaks of weakness. And I want us to, as we go through chapter two, to see a picture of desperate weakness. So chapter 2, verse 1, after these things, the king calmed down and he remembered Vashti and what she'd done, and he thought, I need a new queen. Of course, he had plenty of concubines. But he was a bit like we've had one or two French presidents in recent years, haven't we, who've sacked the first lady. And then they need another one, don't they? Preferably a younger one. Preferably an actress. That's good, isn't it? Was that what Sarkozy did? I forget. But you know, that's what powerful men do. Sack the queen and find another one. I need somebody to take with me on state visits. So we need another one. And the king's young men who attended him said, why don't we find the most beautiful young virgins in the Persian Empire, which is the world, and we'll have a Persian Empire beauty contest, and we'll send officers all round the world, verse 3, to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem. It is, of course, a dreadful, dreadful system. And one of the first things we notice is that if you are not in a position of power in the empire of the world, the way the world works is exploitative. It's exploitative. That's the first characteristic of weakness. You're under exploitative power. By which I mean, in the values of the world, you exist as an instrument for other people. The world revolves around them. And you see it particularly here in this story, in the whole matter of sex. It's not gender specific. That the boys were taken into the civil service and castrated as eunuchs, perhaps 500 a year, some historians think. The beautiful girls were taken into the harem to be concubines for the king. So it's not particularly gender specific, but the point is that the empire says to you, I want you body and soul. I want to possess you. I want to own you. And that's the system. That's how it works. Anyway, the story continues. Why don't we have this beauty contest? And verse 4, this pleased the king. Well, it would, wouldn't it? The king said, yeah, good idea. Why don't we find the most beautiful young women in the whole Persian Empire? And then I'll have a night with each one and choose who I want. I'm sorry to be shocking, but it is shocking. That's how the empire works. It's not actually a beauty contest. As we read on, it's actually, to be blunt, it's a sex contest. It's not just about beauty. It's about how good they were in the king's bed. It is a dreadful system. But if you're an on the wrong side of power, then you are under exploitative power. And the empire wants you, body and soul. That's how the world works. Well, the story continues. Verse 5, there was a Jew. And that is the first connection between this story and the Bible story. So far, it could just be any old story in ancient history. But there's a Jew. And when you read Jew in the book of Esther, it's worth remembering that Jew is not an ethnic description. It is a religious description. And it means a member of the covenant people, the people who are in covenant relationship with the God of the Bible. And when you read the whole Bible story, you find, and I've given you a reference in Romans chapter 2, where Paul talks about this, and he says that a true Jew is not someone who's outwardly a Jew, a man who's circumcised. A true Jew is somebody who's inwardly changed by the Spirit. And when you read the New Testament, you find that the heirs and successors of the Jews, the people of God, the covenant people, are Jew and Gentile who trust in Christ. So when you read Jew in the book of Esther, don't think the kind of ethnic Jew you might meet, for example, in London today. Think member of the people of God in Christ, Jew or Gentile. You and I, in terms of this story, have been brought in. We've been grafted in to the Jewish people, to the covenant people. We are Jews in this terms, whatever we are ethnically. So we'll come back to that as we go through. But you're going to be very weak if you are that, because here is this Jew in Susa, the citadel. So he's in the citadel. He's a civil servant, I think maybe quite a junior one. He's called Mordecai. He's the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. That's going to be very important. We'll come back to that, his family tree, his line. But notice he'd been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives. I don't think he himself had, but I think his family had. He'd have had to be terribly old if he had. But I think his family had, his father or grandfather. You know, his ancestors had been carried away as exiles when Nebuchadnezzar carried the people away. So here's the second marker of weakness. The first is that the empire wants you body and soul. The second is that you're an exile. And as we read this story of Mordecai and later of Esther, we're reading about people who don't belong in the world. They live in the world, but they're not of the world. They don't belong in the world. They're exiles. Their home is somewhere else. But that means if you don't belong, you're weak. You're reliant, and many of you guys know this. If you don't belong somewhere, you're reliant on visa regulations, in our terms. You don't belong. Do you have access to healthcare? Depends. But you might not if you don't belong. And these people are the bottom of the heap in their terms. So they're exiles. There's the second marker of weakness. And we're told that he's bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, daughter of his uncle, because she's an orphan and she's beautiful. And she has two names, Hadassah, the Hebrew name, and Esther, the Persian name. And that may just be a hint of another weakness. She's not quite sure of her identity as she grows up. Am I going to be a member of the people of God, or am I going to become a Persian? What am I going to be? My two names suggesting a little tension there. What am I going to do? Do I belong? Do I or don't I belong? Everybody understands that kind of tension. And Mordecai brings her up. And she's very beautiful. She's got a lovely figure. She's got a pretty face. And so the king's order goes out for this beauty contest, verse 8. And she is one of the ones who is gathered in to the harem for this sex contest with the emperor to see who's going to be queen. So she's very weak. She's under this empire that wants her body and soul. She's an exile. She doesn't belong. She has a tension of identity, her two names. And we're going to see in the rest of the chapter how vulnerable she is. how very vulnerable she is. That's the fourth marker of weakness. And it is a dreadful story in many ways. She does well, verse 9, because I'm afraid that in the harem, it's like the football league. There are virgins in the premiership who have the best figures and faces. There are virgins in the championship who are pretty good looking, but not so good looking. There are virgins in the first and second divisions, and there are some who aren't even in the league. That's how the empire works. And it works by appearance. Works by outward appearance. And it ranks them. And Esther does well. She's up like Leicester City Football Club. She's up near the top of the premiership. And she gets the best rooms in the harem and the best cosmetic beauticians and so on and so on. But notice verse 10, she's kept very quiet about being a Jew. Mordecai said, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. It's just a slightly sinister, isn't it? Why not? We'll see after coffee. Don't tell anyone you're a Jew. There's something sinister. Anyway, Mordecai tries to keep in touch with her. And then there's the description of each of these girls has one night with the king in this dreadful exploitative system. So they're in the harem for the virgins. When their turn comes up by number 77, whatever it is, it's your turn to go to the king. You do your mascara and all the rest of it. Put on a pretty dress. You walk into the king's palace. You have one night with this wretched king. And then you go to the other harem, which is the concubines. You're never going to get married. You're probably never going to get called back to the king unless he happened to like his night with you very, very much. Probably you'll spend the rest of your life in the harem with the concubines. You're never going to get married. You're never going to have children. You're never going to have any freedom. Nobody else is ever going to be allowed to sleep with you. It's a miserable system. So Esther goes in. And verse 15, there's a tremendous description. No, verse 16, you're told the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, the 7th year of his reign. And the storyteller is saying a lot is going to hinge on this night. And it goes really well. Don't worry whether Esther was cheerful and willing or reluctant. The story doesn't tell us. We love to cheer and say, good old Esther, she probably went in kicking and screaming. Or tut tut, naughty Esther, she shouldn't have gone and slept with a Gentile like that. The story doesn't tell us whether she was cheerful and willing or reluctant. We have no idea. The story is not interested in that at all. You can ask the question, but the story doesn't tell you the answer. But in she goes to the king, and the king likes her. And she wins the competition, and she's made queen, and we think, hooray, she's made queen. But it's not hooray at all. If you know some English history, it's like congratulating one of Henry VIII's wives on becoming his wife. Well done, Anne Boleyn, if you know the story. Congratulations, you've been made queen. She's no more powerful than Henry VIII's wives were, who were divorced or beheaded or died or divorced or beheaded. Or one survived. But she's not strong. But she does have access to the king in a strange way. And then there's a festival. And then there's just a tiny little postscript from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. The little thing which doesn't seem to be of any significance. So Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate. That means he's a civil servant. It doesn't mean he's sitting by the gate. It means the gate is the civil service. It's like Whitehall or the Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. or something like that. He's at his desk in the civil service, and he just happens to hear these two guys, Bigthan and Teresh, grumbling about the king. That wretched Ahasuerus, I could run the empire better than him. Tell you what, why don't we do him in? And he hears them saying this plot. You know, maybe Mordecai is just doing some photocopying or something round the corner in the corridor. And he hears Bigthan and Teresh, you know, plotting. And he tells Esther, he gets a message to Esther, and Esther tells the king, and the king investigates it, and these guys are hanged or more likely impaled on a pole, because that's what the Persians did. It was a rough age. Anyway, that's it for them. And it gets noted down in the records. verse 23. Somewhere in the records of the reign, which will have been, in our terms, countless gigabytes of archival data. Countless gigabytes. Somewhere in there, there's a few kilobytes just recording this little episode of this plot that was foiled, and Mordecai the Jew who had foiled it. And then it just gets lost. And we're going to pause the story there. But I want to just say, before we have a short break and have a little time just to think, it's not about the morality of the characters. It's not about Ahasuerus, primarily. Although he is pathetic, one of the things to watch for as you go through Esther is this. This great Ahasuerus, the most powerful man in the world, if you go through the story, you'll find he never makes a decision for himself. It's very interesting. Every decision he makes, he has to ask people what to do, and they tell him what to do, and then he does it. Marvellous irony. But it's not primarily about him. It's not about Vashti, whether she's a great feminist or an insubordinate woman. It's not about that. It's not about Esther's morality. It's not about Mordecai. It's about power and weakness. It's about this empire of the world, and it's very subversive. And it's saying to us, just at the beginning of the story, you and I are naturally impressed with the visible power and glory of the world, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. We're naturally impressed by them. We're impressed by the power of parents. We're impressed by the power of employers. We're impressed by the power of governments. We're impressed by the power of bankers. We're impressed with the prospects of career success. We're impressed with all those things. And Esther 1 and 2 is saying, don't be as impressed. These things have all the visible power, but actually you should laugh at them. Actually, they are laughable. Actually, they are pathetic. Actually, this most powerful man in the world can't even get a woman to do what he wants. And you begin to think, here are these weaklings, these Jews, Mordecai and Esther. And they have no markers of power. They're vulnerable. They don't tell anybody they're Jews to start with, because it's dangerous to tell anybody you belong to the people of God. In their offices, they don't really want to say, I belong to the people of God. You know that feeling? I go to a new office, go to a new job, start doing a new course. Do I go in thinking, I really want to tell them I belong to the Lord Jesus? Or am I thinking, I know I ought to tell them I belong to the Lord Jesus, but I'd rather not. Esther and Mordecai knew what it was not to tell people that they were Jews, that they belonged to the people of God. They're vulnerable. They have no power. They're exiles. They have a different home. They don't belong in this world. And just possibly you're beginning to wonder by the end of chapter 2 whether behind the workings of human history there might be an invisible and hidden hand, and whether that invisible and hidden hand might just possibly not be using human visible impressive power, but might just possibly be working through weakness. And might just possibly be doing something which is going to undermine that great visible power of the world and all its values. And might just possibly, when you hear the story of a baby born in weakness to a despised mother in a despised place with none of the markers of power, and you hear that this man is the saviour of the world, you're beginning to think, I wonder whether that might be true. So if you're not a Christian believer, you read Esther 1 and 2, and you're saying, this subverts all I've naturally thought about power. I've naturally thought that what matters is visible and impressive. And I'm beginning to wonder whether that's true, as the story, we'll have to see as the story goes on. And if you're a Christian believer and you know what it is to be the bottom of the heap, you know what it is to be badly treated because of being a Christian, you're beginning to think, Would I rather be King Ahasuerus? I'm going to end up laughed at. Would I rather be these insignificant members of the people of God? And I'm beginning to think maybe I would. We're going to have to wait for episode 2 and 3 and 4 to see whether that's the case. But at this stage, that's where we've got to. Now, I'm going to suggest, let's see how we're doing for time. I think we've just got a few minutes. I think it would be really good to just quietly, perhaps in twos or threes, perhaps just to discuss on page 8, I think, of the... I put a couple of discussion questions. Just briefly, I've suggested you don't have to talk about these, but I've suggested you might want to think who or what seems powerful to you in the world. How does this change your mind? When if you felt weak or powerless as a Christian, if you're a Christian, how does it help you understand what it is to be a Christian? Just for a few minutes. And then maybe just say a prayer or two with one another if you'd like to do that, if you're comfortable doing that. And then somebody will tell us when to stop. Great. So over to you, just in twos and threes for a few minutes.